For the last several weeks, we've been looking together at the Gospel according to Jonah, this Old Testament prophet whose story is fairly well known, especially the story of Jonah running from the Lord and then being swallowed by a great fish and then delivered onto dry land and then going back to Nineveh, fulfilling this commission that God had given him. The first Sunday, we looked at chapters 1 and 2 and how Jonah ran from the Lord, and then God delivered him. And then last week, we looked at the awakening that took place in Nineveh. What maybe is lesser known is the aftermath. What happened after the awakening in Nineveh? And that's what we have in Jonah chapter 4, which is where we're going to be reading this morning, and where we learn about the angry prophet, the withered plant, and the compassionate God. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Jonah. I'm going to actually begin in chapter 3, verse 10, the last verse of chapter 3, and then read all of chapter 4. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, that is to Nineveh, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is God's word, the rather abrupt end to the story. Now, what are we to make of this? Jonah, the angry prophet. What lessons are we to learn from this? And I do think there are very important, helpful things for us to learn from this passage. And I want to point out three. I want us to see, first of all, the flaws in God's servants. Secondly, the pervasiveness of God's providence. And then thirdly, the depth of God's compassion. First of all, the flaws in God's servants. Jonah is a rather disappointing figure, isn't he? We read this story, and Jonah is, first of all, running from the presence of the Lord. Then it seems rather reluctantly preaching to Nineveh, as he was commanded to do. And then when revival comes, when an awakening comes, rather than being overjoyed, as you would think any reasonable missionary would be when their mission is a success, Jonah is upset. He's angry. He's angry at God. He's angry because Nineveh will be spared. And there is this ongoing contrast between the character of God who relents from disaster and does not pour out his anger on Nineveh, and then the anger of Jonah at God's action. Warren Wiersbe says, instead of meeting a rejoicing preacher, we meet a rebellious preacher. Angry at the people and angry at God, we see an adult acting like a child, a believer acting like an unbeliever. That's Jonah. And it shows us several things. It shows us not just this fault in Jonah's character, but it shows us that God can hit straight with a crooked stick. It shows us here's this prophet who is far, far less from perfect. He's a rebellious prophet. He's a reluctant prophet. He's a runaway prophet. He's an angry prophet. He's even despairing. He's so upset, so discouraged, so depressed that he prays that God will take his life. He's asking for what Sinclair Ferguson calls a kind of divine euthanasia. He's just ready to die, absolutely in despair. And yet God does not write Jonah off. Instead, God speaks to him. God reasons with him. God teaches him. God divinely guides Jonah's circumstances in order to instruct him. This is a very interesting passage, and it shows us the depth of human sin. It shows us the deep flaws that exist even in the people that God uses, the flaws in God's servants. And it shows us, of course, the patience of God with his people. And I think one of the practical lessons for us to learn here is simply this, that we are not ever to idolize Christian leaders, but to remember that they all have feet of clay. There's a lot of attention given to leaders today and their failures, their foibles, their flaws. There's more awareness of this than there ever has been because of the internet. Anyone with a platform can criticize a leader, and of course, leaders fail. A few months ago, when a very popular evangelical leader, whose name, if I mentioned, you would recognize, began to fall from public grace, the internet was just in flames about this man's faults and his failures and all that he had done wrong. And of course, we need to remember that there are times when men of God can disqualify themselves from ministry. That's never the job of the internet trolls to decide. It's the job of the local church. And the Apostle Paul tells us how to handle such accusations. When we hear these things, we would do well to refrain from gossip, to pray for those who are involved, to delay judgment, and to wait on elder boards and church councils and presbyteries to do their work and to keep our mouths closed. But the details of any of these situations aside, when this scenario came up a few months ago, I just started thinking of the flaws of the many leaders that we tend to idolize in church history. Did you know that John Calvin consented to the execution of a heretic? That Michael Servetus was burned at the stake in Geneva? Luther used a lot of crude humor in his writings and was also anti-Semitic. John Owen evidently had extravagant taste in clothing. Jonathan Edwards was withdrawn from his congregation and eventually was fired. George Whitefield owned slaves and amassed a tremendous amount of debt in trying to maintain an orphanage. John Wesley had a lousy marriage. Charles Spurgeon weighed over 300 pounds. And C.S. Lewis, well, let's not even get started. These were men that had feet of clay, and yet they were men that God used. And that's what we see with Jonah. And the lesson for us is not to idolize them, to not put them on a pedestal, but also to not doubt that God can and does use flawed men and women. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? It means that God can use us. And so we see the flaws in God's servants. That's the first lesson from this text. But then secondly, we see the pervasiveness of God's providence. The pervasiveness of God's providence. We see this in verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, Jonah leaves the city. Here's Jonah, the pouting prophet, continuing his pity party. He builds a booth, a tent outside the city. He sets up camp and he's waiting to see what's going to happen. Perhaps he's hoping that God will change his mind and destroy the city after all. And there he sits in the scorching sun, and he's uncomfortable. And God mercifully begins to work. And he's working not just to give Jonah some comfort, but to bring rescue into his life. Notice in verse 6, it says that the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might be a shade over, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. That word discomfort is the word that's used throughout this book of Jonah for evil or disaster. And the Lord here intends to save Jonah from his evil ways, and he's going to teach him an object lesson. And the way he does it shows us how pervasively involved God is in our lives. And it's interesting when you read verses 6, 7, and 8, in each one of those verses, you have this verb that is used. The Lord God appointed. He appointed something. And we see God working in the realm of the plant world, and then the animal kingdom, and then the realm of the weather. He appoints a plant. Some translations translate that as a gourd, or perhaps it was a vine. It was evidently some kind of a leafy plant that would provide shade to Jonah in the scorching sun. And so the Lord appointed this plant to grow. And then in the next verse, it says that he appointed a worm to destroy the plant. And then in verse 8, that he appointed an east wind, a scorching wind, so that Jonah became faint under the heat of the eastern sun. So three appointments that show us the pervasiveness of God's providence in using the circumstances of Jonah's life to teach him a lesson. Now, someone might object, well, this was a special case. Surely this does not mean that God always directs the course of nature. And I think in response that Calvin's comments are helpful. Calvin said, we see here also that what seemed to happen by chance was yet directed by the hidden providence of God. Should anyone say that what is here narrated does not commonly happen, but what once happened, to this I answer, that though God then designed to exhibit a wonderful example worthy of being remembered, it is yet ever true that the gnawing even of worms are directed by the counsel of God, so that neither a herb nor a tree withers independently of his purpose. And then Calvin pointed out that Christ essentially taught the same when he said that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. In other words, God is involved. He's involved in these events, these seeming commonplace events of daily life. And in fact, we could say that the providence of God embraces four different kinds of God's work. And I want to give you a mini theology lesson here. Four ways in which the providence of God works. And as we'll see, it's all embracive. It really embraces everything. Here are the categories. First of all, preservation. This is God's continuous work of maintaining the things that he has created. Now, we see this in many places in Scripture. Let me just read one verse. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now, we see this over and again in Scripture, that God preserves what he has made. He does that through the course of natural law. He keeps the universe working. All things consist in Christ, hold together in Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians. He upholds the universe with the word of his power, we read in Hebrews. So God is at work preserving creation. That's unseen, but we can observe the effects of it. That's one aspect of God's providence. But here's another, what we might call concurrence. This is the cooperation, the concurrence of God's power and his work with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of their operation. In other words, God uses second causes. He uses things working according to their own nature, and he is at work in and through these things to accomplish his purposes. This pertains, for example, to how God sovereignly overruled kings and empires in the Old Testament so that even in their evil schemes, evil for which they would be held responsible, God was using them to accomplish his work. Now, the great example of that is, of course, Assyria, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And of Assyria, we read in Isaiah chapter 10, this is God speaking, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize and plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." Do you hear what the Lord's saying there? He's saying Assyria doesn't intend to accomplish my purpose at all. Assyria tends to bring destruction, but Assyria is the rod in my hand. And Assyria is accomplishing my fury. In other words, God wields the nations. He wields the nations. And yet he holds the nations responsible for their evil. This is concurrence. Now, there's a mystery to this. We can't fully understand it. But this is what a doctrine, the doctrine of a sovereign God, a God who has absolute control in the kingdoms of earth, that's what it teaches us. We see also the governance of God. This is the third aspect, God's government. This is the continual activity of God in which he rules all things so as to secure the accomplishment of his purposes. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all," period. His kingdom rules over all. God's sovereignty knows no bounds. This is what Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, discovered. You remember that story in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar was exalted in pride. He looked at the kingdom and he said, "Look at the kingdom that I have built." He thought he was so great. And because of the pride of his heart, God took away his sanity. God made him like a beast. He lost everything. And when it was all done, and when Nebuchadnezzar had his mind restored, this is what he said. This is Daniel chapter 4, verses 34, 35. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now that's a pagan king's confession of the true kingship, the true sovereignty of God. This is God's governance. He governs, he reigns. And then the fourth category under the providence of God are miracles. Miracles are the extraordinary works of God, either within or beyond the laws of nature, performed in order to reveal God's character. We might think, for example, of Joshua chapter 10, when the sun stood still. Or we think, just in the book of Jonah, we think of the fish that miraculously saved Jonah from drowning and then delivered him back to dry land. All of this is included in the doctrine of God's providence. Now, close theology lesson. But what I want you to see here is that God's providence is pervasive and it includes all things. And especially, I want you to notice here in the text, in the story of Jonah, how that God's providence is behind Jonah's blessings and his trials. Both the gift of the shade-giving plant and the curse of the plant-eating worm are appointed by God. The plant gives Jonah comfort. This comes from God. The worm eats the plant. This is appointed by God. And that same principle applies in our lives as well. We may be quick to recognize God's hand in our blessings, but do we acknowledge also his hand behind our trials? Listen to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Do you hear that? You hear what the wise man is saying there? He's saying, in prosperity, rejoice. This comes from God. But in the day of adversity, don't despair, but consider. Think. Think. The Lord has set the one against the other. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? God sometimes makes things crooked. He makes our paths sometimes crooked. He brings adversity and trials into our lives. And he does it with good purposes so that we may not find out anything that will be after him. I think what that means is so that God will be our all in all. So that we will find God to be sufficient. So that we will be weaned from earthly comforts and joys and find our everything in him. Now, this is biblical wisdom illustrated time and again in the stories of Scripture. You might think of Joseph, betrayed by his evil brother, sold into slavery in Egypt. He's languishing in prison. But through it all, the text tells us that God was with him. And when it's all said and done, do you remember what Joseph said? He said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." In other words, he recognized that God was behind him going to Egypt so that he could provide for the children of Israel during famine. Or you might think of Ruth and Naomi and how God turned the bitter circumstances of these two widows into great blessing by leading Ruth to marry Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and then become an ancestor to King David, and then eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God working something good in the bitter providences. And the Lord was doing that for Jonah as well. And I think we are intended to learn these lessons from the pages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And you and I also need to learn to see God's hand behind the shade-giving plants and the plant-eating worms in our lives, both the blessings and the curses. We need to see and believe that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come not by chance but by His fatherly hand, as the Heidelberg Catechism states. And in fact, we need to learn that it is precisely through these painful providences of God that God humbles us and teaches us and causes us to grow. Have you ever heard that hymn by John Newton titled Prayers Answered by Crosses? It's a wonderful hymn, and I thought of it this week because when Newton wrote the hymn, he is very clearly alluding to Jonah chapter 4. And I want to read it to you, and the words are on the screen so you can read along. It goes like this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. That's from Jonah. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayst find Thy all in me. Now that's what God was doing with Jonah. Jonah, we read, was exceedingly joyful because of the plant. And so God sent a worm to eat the plant because He had a lesson to teach Jonah. Now what was that lesson? That leads us to the third point, the depth of God's compassion. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. This is what God wanted Jonah to learn. And we see it in this exchange, this final exchange, this final conversation between God and Jonah. The worm has come, it has eaten the plant, and Jonah is back to his despair. Jonah's an emotional roller coaster, isn't he? I mean, one, he's angry, and then he's depressed, and then he wants to die, and then he's exceedingly joyful, and now he's angry again, and he wants to die again. He's a mess. He must have been bipolar. And now God speaks to him in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now there is amazing artistry in how this is all put together. An Old Testament scholar named Daniel Timmer points out that Jonah speaks precisely 39 words in verses 2 and 3, chapter 4. And God now uses precisely 39 words in verses 10 and 11. And there is a mirroring in this exchange as God takes Jonah's emotional experience in relationship to this gourd, this plant. He's been overjoyed at this plant. He's attached to the plant. When I was thinking about this, I thought of, I can't remember the character's name now, but you remember the movie Castaway and Tom Hanks, and he gets so attached to the volleyball, Wilson. And you remember when he loses Wilson in the ocean, and he's just weeping because he loses Wilson. It's like his only friend. And I think Jonah is kind of like that. He's become emotionally attached to this plant. And when the plant dies, he's absolutely depressed. And God takes this as a divine object lesson to teach Jonah something. And notice here the contrast. Verse 10, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. In other words, Jonah, you exerted no work. You had no ownership of the plant. It was an undeserved gift. And you have this strong emotional feeling to it. It came into being and perished in a night. In other words, this is a temporal, transient blessing. In other words, Jonah's emotional response is really petty. It's really petty. It's really small-minded. It's self-centered. He's all upset because he loses the plant. But then in contrast to that, look at God in verse 11. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Here's a great city in contrast to the insignificant plant in which there are more than 120,000 persons. You're weeping over a plant. Should I not have pity? Should I not have compassion on the eternal souls of people who do not know their right hand from their left? That's a euphemism describing their lack of moral judgment. God recognizes these are a pagan people. They don't know right from wrong. Should I not pity them? Should I not have compassion on them? And also much cattle, showing God's care and concern for creation, but also showing that on the scale of worth, cattle are even more valuable than this simple gourd. And so God asks these questions, and the questions, the contrast, expose Jonah. Jonah's emotional reaction was petty, childish, utterly self-centered. He's mourning the loss of a comfort that he had done nothing to deserve, nothing to do in providing for himself, and at the same time, he's completely indifferent to the needs of thousands. Overly attached to a creature comfort while missing the heart of God. God, in contrast, characterized by abundant love and mercy and compassion, even for his enemy, his enemies. And then the book ends. Have you ever wondered about the abrupt ending to the book of Jonah? There's no response from Jonah recorded. God speaks, period, the end. The loose ends are not tied up and we're kind of left hanging. Now, why is that? And what can we infer that something happened next? It's possible, maybe even probable, that Jonah repented. After all, somebody had to have told the story. And so presumably, Jonah told the story to someone. Maybe he wrote this himself. We don't know who the author was. So presumably, Jonah repented. Maybe he is like Job, who after hearing the Lord speak out of the whirlwind, lays his hand on his mouth and is finally humbled in the presence of God. Jonah doesn't respond. And we don't know for sure exactly what happened. But it shouldn't obscure the point of the ending, which I think is deliberate. For one of the purposes of this book is for us to set ourselves in the place of Jonah. To put ourselves in Jonah's shoes, to search our hearts and to ask whether we are more characterized by God's compassion for the thousands or by Jonah's self-centeredness and attachment to earthly comforts. That's one of the purposes of the book. But the book also leaves us longing for another prophet, doesn't it? The book leaves us longing for a better prophet. The book ends with Jonah, the self-centered prophet, pouting in his tent outside the city of Nineveh, more concerned with his personal loss of comfort than with the spiritual needs of the city. But when we read the rest of the scriptures, we discover that there is another prophet outside of the city, weeping, but not weeping for the loss of his comfort, weeping rather over the souls of the people of Jerusalem. We find a prophet who is ready and willing and actually goes to the very end to lose everything, to sacrifice everything, not to secure his own comfort, but to secure the comfort of God's salvation for the world. We see Jesus, the true and better Jonah, embodying the compassion of God in utter self-giving, sacrificial, substitutionary love. And ultimately, the book of Jonah points us to that. It points us to the depth of God's compassion demonstrated supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. As Charles Wesley put it so well, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And so in conclusion this morning, I ask you this. Have you discovered the depth of the compassion of God? Have you seen how Jesus, unlike Jonah, didn't run from God's plan, but Jesus was the greatest of all prophets, the greatest of all missionaries, the greatest of all servants, and he gave himself for you. He gave himself for you. Have you trusted in that compassion? Have you trusted in that gift? Have you received the gift of salvation? And if so, are you being transformed by it? So that rather than becoming more and more like Jonah, attached to this world and indifferent to the needs of others, are you being conformed to the heart of God, willing to forego earthly comfort in order to secure the salvation of the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a hook in this story. We read it and we initially perhaps find it interesting, curious, somewhat mysterious. The story of Jonah swallowed by the fish, reluctantly going to Nineveh. But we see here that this is a story that teaches us about ourselves and it teaches us about you. It shows us our self-centeredness and it shows us your divine compassion. And so this morning we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for we are too attached to our comforts. And we are far, far too indifferent to the needs of the community around us, not to mention the needs of the world. There are millions of people right now who have never heard the name of Jesus. And we don't grieve, we don't weep, we don't pray like we should. So forgive us. But help us to see this morning that the answer to our sin is the unfailing compassion, the steadfast love and mercy that you have demonstrated in Jesus. Thank you for that grace. Thank you that you loved us even when we were sinners, even when we were your enemies. You loved us. You sent your Son to die for us. And thank you that you now renew us by your Spirit so that indwelt by the Spirit of the compassionate Christ, we can become people of compassion ourselves. Use your word to work in us this morning, to change us, to sensitize us to the needs of others. Give us, Father, a heart of love and compassion for others, even as you have shown love and compassion to us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.